Have you ever opened your mouth to make a? Have you ever opened your mouth? Have you ever opened your mouth to make a pronouncement, a judgment, if you will, and then you realized that you had just condemned not whatever you had intended to condemn, you've just condemned yourself. You've just revealed something about you. Maybe you walked up to some friends on a Sunday in Oklahoma and you said, "I hate football, don't you? That wouldn't go well." When I was in college, I did that kind of thing all the time, being a country bumpkin. And I would occasionally hear things being talked about, and I wanted so badly to be included. And so I would say things like, "I think Mozart's music is just boring." Now, if you declare Mozart's music bad, you've told us nothing about Mozart. His reputation is well established. But you've told us a lot about you. You've told us a lot about... You just revealed more to us than reading your journal for a year could. You showed your roots. I think Luke intends for us to kind of understand that about the judgment of Jesus. When we read this story of Jesus being on trial, we see a horrific perversion of justice that leads us to one unavoidable conclusion. One righteous man has ever walked on this planet. One. And he was denied by his friends, rejected by the church, and executed by the government. One. And when we really allow ourselves to think about that, we see that Jesus didn't die for sin in the abstract. It was sin that put him to death in reality. It was Peter's weakness. It was Judas's greed. It was the Roman guard's lust for violence. It was the blindness of the church. It was Pilate's desire for quiet over justice. It was real sin and real rebellion. It was a dehumanized humanity that lost its way and spat in God's face. When Luke unfolds this story before us that we're about to read together, he means for us to feel pity for Jesus. But he also means for us to feel shame for ourselves. To find ourselves in this story. And so as we read this, I want you to really feel that at the trial of Christ, we see ourselves condemned, so that we could receive grace. At the trial of Christ, we see ourselves condemned so that we might receive grace. Please stand as we read from Luke chapter 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it for ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And Pilate then called the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I don't find this man guilty of any of your charges. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. At this trial of Christ, we learn nothing about Jesus, but we learn everything about ourselves. We see ourselves condemned that we might be saved. What do I mean? Well, first of all, at this trial, we see religion on trial, right? Jesus is brought to the church. He is brought to the high priest. He is brought to the elders. Now, these men had one job. Wait for and identify the Messiah. Maintain the traditions and the laws of the church, all of which point to the Messiah, and when he comes, identify him. And he's right in front of them. And it's not like he's been quiet about it. He's been coming to their feast for the last 3 years. He comes to the Festival of Lights in John chapter 8, and when they have all the other candelabras lit, but the one that's right in the middle of the temple, the one that remains unlit because the Messiah, the light of the world, has not yet come, Jesus stood right in front of it and said, "I'm the light of the world. If anyone walks in the darkness, let him come to me and he will have light." He wasn't hiding. He said it. In the Festival of Booths, when they were celebrating that God sent food and water to their forefathers in the wilderness, Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast where they're pouring the water out to symbolize God being struck, the striking of the rock and the water gushing out. And he stands up and he says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me, and I will give him water, and out of his very soul will flow rivers of living water." He wasn't being secretive. He was right there in public. And even now, they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm the judge of all the world." Which is interesting in its own self, that they were judging him, and he's telling them, "I'm the judge. You'll see me coming. You'll see me in the glory with the glory of God around me." And they missed it. They missed it. They missed it because they were blinded by their expectations. They missed it because he didn't act the way they expected him to act. Because he didn't come from where they expected him to come. Because he just wasn't what they thought he was going to look like. And now is the time in the sermon when we hear a silly song from Larry. Now is the time in the sermon when we go off on a tangent of how God hates religion. And other people have done that much more eloquently than I have, and so I'm not going to take you down that road today. Instead, I want to ask you something, and I want you to be honest. And since you're going to be quiet and let me talk, you can be honest. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, do you think you would have done better? Do you really? Why did they not think Jesus was the Messiah? Because he received tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, who are the tax collectors and the prostitutes? They are the people for whom life has not worked. It didn't work, right? And nobody grew up dreaming. No little girls grew up dreaming, playing with their Barbies, going, "When I'm old enough, I want to be a prostitute." I mean, this is not how they saw their lives working out. No one grew up going, "When I grow up, I'm going to join the enemy government and be a tax collector." These are people that their life had failed miserably, and they found themselves out on the absolute margins, and the only way they knew to feed themselves was to sin. And Jesus went after them. But let's have a little, let's have the sensitivity to at least see the dilemma that the church was in. Don't you feel that difficulty? I mean, is he condoning sexual immorality? Is he endorsing the Roman government? He's not making them repent first. As a church, isn't that our job? I mean, I just want you to feel the tension. I feel the tension. I want to be a church for people who are on the outsides of culture. I want to be a church for people on the margins in desperation. But when the sexually immoral walk in here, they don't feel like this is their place. And we struggle about whether or not they can come to the Lord's table. And we demand repentance first. And Jesus didn't do it right. Do you at least feel the difficulty? Don't you see why they would have cast him out? He's overturning everything they teach. I mean, I've seen that in the church all my life. When I was in early in my ministry, there was a church that had a tremendous ministry to orphans. They had an orphanage. And that church split because those kids from the orphanage started doing stuff with their youth group. I mean, we want to help you, but we don't want you with our kids. Do you feel that? I do. Yeah, the church missed it. I think we would have too. What we're supposed to be the fountain of grace instead becomes the standard of judgment. Religion reveals a lot about itself, doesn't it? Well, let's get off that. And let's go to Pilate. And let's just go to justice in general. What's happening here is the justice system goes on trial. They have a truly righteous man before them who's never broken any law. So how do they treat him? Well, they beat him before he's ever charged. The Roman guards beat him and mocked him and just had fun being violent with him. Finally, he's brought before Pilate, and Pilate says, "He's innocent. I tell you what, he's perfectly innocent. I find nothing wrong with him. Let me have him beaten." Like, okay. No, they send him back. But he's innocent. What has he done? We want Barabbas three times. The Bible's clear about this. Three times the Pilate, the judge, declares him innocent. And then because the crowd is in such an uproar, because he is afraid that there's about to be some kind of demonstration, because he's afraid that of an uprising, he's already, the foreign governor over these people, and he's his main job is to keep peace in the region, and so therefore to keep everyone quiet, he consents to have him crucified. And that feels really familiar to me. I'm a dad. Right? How many times have you heard a dad say, and have you said, to the response, to that plea, the original plea for justice is always, "But he started it." And the original plea for quiet is always, "I don't care who started it, I'm finishing it." Dads don't care about justice. We want quiet. We want to hear the TV. Pilate, his job is justice. It really is. But his bigger overarching job is to keep order. It's to keep order. We feel that tension, don't we? When I was a boy, about fourth or fifth grade, somewhere along those lines, I remember asking my mom, what was it like on the day that Martin Luther King got shot? She said, generally I just felt relieved that all the protests would quiet down. You ever feel that way? I mean, we all say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And you know how the Pledge of Allegiance ends. Liberty and justice for all. And we want liberty and justice for all. We don't want, you know, we don't want Breonna Taylor shot to death in her own apartment. We don't want Tamir Rice killed because he's playing with an airsoft gun. We don't want African Americans to have a different justice system than everyone else. But you know what else we don't want? We don't want uprisings. We don't want demonstrations. We want quiet, and quiet's important. Order is important. Pilate condemns an innocent man in the name of quieting civil unrest. Are you sure you wouldn't have done that? Are you sure? I mean, if there's an uprising, it's going to be bad. It's not like Caesar's just going to let that happen. He'll send his soldiers in. Hundreds will die. We're going to lose. Isn't it better that one person die unjustly than that so many would be put to death? That's what the high priest said. What was it that put Jesus on the cross? It's Peter's betrayal. Judas's greed. The blindness of the religious leaders. The politics of Pilate. The silence of Jesus refusing to defend himself. And most importantly, I think, we see here not only our shame, but that Jesus willingly took it. What was it that put Jesus on trial? His amazing grace, His condescension that went all the way down to the level that He Himself allowed Himself to be put on trial. That God Himself went on trial for us. When Jesus never said anything in His own defense, when He did speak, He basically sealed His fate. He told the Sanhedrin, yes, I'm the Son of God. You yourself say it. Every time you read the Psalms, you're telling me, you're selling the world. You think I'm the Son of God. He said to Pilate, you have no authority except what's been given to you from my Father. You can't do anything except the fact that I'm giving it to you. Why? Why does He take it like that? Why did God Himself allow Himself to be put on trial? Why? To reveal His love for us. Sometimes the bigger party has to just be the one to have grace. Always, every time, if there's going to be reconciliation, the bigger, more mature party is going to have to absorb the blows. That's how it works. A friend of mine, I just demonstrated this to me so beautifully. Sweet Leanne Moore, Jackson, Mississippi, was making her child put up his toys and go to bed. And he didn't want to put up his toys and go to bed. And he was a firstborn. He was going to let her know that he was a firstborn. And she was mommy, and she wasn't going to lose. And so once he realized he wasn't going to win, he looked at her and said, Mommy, I don't love you tonight. And she looked at him with the sweetest southern accent. He said, that's okay, honey. I love you enough for both of us. What was Jesus doing? He was absorbing all this anger and injustice because He loved us enough for both of us. And He revealed His integrity. He knows. God knows. He's heard all those prayers and all those insults that you've muttered under your breath. He's heard you every single time that you've blamed God for the brokenness of this world. Every single time you've thought that. He's heard it. And He took it. He took it. There was a Lutheran pastor in Germany after World War II. His name was Günter Reitenborn. And he was trying to figure out how to communicate the gospel to people in such overwhelming shame and guilt after they had realized the magnitude of the Holocaust. And they didn't know kind of how they were going to deal with it. And so he wrote a play. He wrote a play called The Sign of Jonah. And it was about this courtroom where they were going to decide who's responsible for the Holocaust. And the citizens of Germany said, don't blame us. It was the military's decision. And the soldiers said, don't blame us. It was the general's decision. And the general said, don't blame us. We did what the politicians told us to do. And the politicians scrambled, and they ultimately decided it was God's fault. He let them do it. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. And they put God on trial. And this is the sentence they give. They said, let him become a human being. Let him wander the earth, homeless, hungry, and thirsty. And when he dies, let him die in disgrace and ridicule. What's he trying to get them to see? God did that for us. He didn't argue. He just took it. So great was His love for us is that He took it. He reveals the depth of His love and the purity of His intentions. And finally, He reveals to us that He is dying in our place. He's not mentioned very much in this text. Barabbas. But He's there. We don't have Him quoted a single time in the Bible, but He's there. He was a leader. He was a villain. He had tried to overthrow Rome. He was guilty of everything they accused Jesus of doing. He was guilty of everything they accused Jesus of doing. And Jesus died the death that Barabbas deserved so that Barabbas could go free. That's why God went on trial. So that we could go free. So that all the crimes we accused Jesus of and all the sins in our own hearts that led to Jesus being crucified could be forgiven. So that we could go free. He was dying the death we deserved so that we could go free. And I want you to feel that in this text. I want you to feel that this morning. I want you to see kind of two things side by side. I want you to see Peter crying. After he betrays Jesus for the third time, after he denies knowing Jesus for the third time, and he hears the rooster crow and he sees Jesus' face, what does he do? He goes out and he weeps. And he cries over his sin. And it's important that you see that. That our sin is harmful, that our sin does put Jesus on the cross, that we are guilty. But it's also important to see Barabbas going free and realizing that that is us, that we get to go free. You have to have both, right? If you have just the tears without the forgiveness, without the pronouncement of freedom, then all you have is despair. If you have just Barabbas going free without the tears, then you've got presumption. When you put them together, you have a believer. You have a Christian. You have someone who sees that his sin did require the death of Christ, did cause the death of Christ, and yet you have someone who receives the death of Christ in his place, and so he goes free. And he goes free confident that he's not condemned. He goes free rejoicing. He goes free to rejoice and to change the world. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us to this freedom. The freedom that comes from seeing our sin and owning it, and mourning the results of it, and yet seeing your love and celebrating it and rejoicing that you put yourself in our place. Father, I pray that we would go free. And we would know this precious, intimate joy of knowing that Jesus died in our place so that we would not be condemned for our sin, but so that we could be different. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.